Can you believe that on top of it all, we get heaven? It's a wonderful thing to think about. I heard a wonderful illustration the other day where someone was talking about just how wonderful God has dealt with us. Imagine if you were caught speeding, going 90 miles per hour in a 45 mile per hour zone, and it was posted also as a place where kids were present. But yet the policeman stops you, and he says, I'm not going to give you a ticket. Well, you would think, what tremendous mercy. He's not giving me what I deserve. But he says, not only am I not going to give you a ticket, I want to tell you something else. You are the 100th person that we have caught speeding. And because you're the 100th person that we've caught speeding, we're going to give you $10 million. Congratulations on being the 100th speeder. We look at that and we think, that is ridiculous. Not only did I not get a ticket, I want to get $10 million on top of that. And you think about, that's really what God has done. I'm not going to give you hell. I'm not going to give you what you deserve. But in addition, I'm going to give you heaven for all eternity. Isn't that amazing? It'd been enough if he'd just said, I'm just not going to do anything to you. I'm just going to let it go. We would have thought that was wonderful. But on top of that, he gives us a place where there are no tears. No tears in heaven. Wonderful thought indeed. Good to see everybody who is here tonight. We appreciate your presence. Remember the young people's class tonight at Bethany and Caleb's home. And again, we want to remind you to bring lawn chairs for that. We'll try to be outside for that. And so if you can, do that. And we'll have a good time as we spend time together enjoying spiritual things and enjoying also each other's company. I'm going to do something a little different tonight. I realized that if I had continued my normal routine on camping toward Canaan, the lesson I should be preaching on tonight would be Balaam and his donkey. But I just couldn't stand the thought of doing that when it's one of the VBS lessons. It just seemed like I'd just be robbing the thunder of that lesson to some degree. So I'm going to take a little 4 or 5 week little side trip here, and we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15, and then we'll come back to our journeying toward the land of Canaan. But I want to talk about 1 Corinthians 15 because it is a phenomenal chapter. And it is at the core of everything that we stand for as Christians. And my plan is just to go through the whole chapter. We're going to break it down each Sunday night when I'm preaching. And we'll just take a few verses at a time as we talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Tonight's lesson is entitled, I Declare to You the Gospel. Let's just begin reading in verse 1 and we'll read through verse 11. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that He was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. And that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James and then by all the apostles. And then last of all He was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. The first point that I want to make tonight is that our faith is built upon the historical facts of the gospel. And of course, you know the word gospel means good news. Sometimes you'll hear people say in regard to religious matters, well, you know, you have your ideas and I have mine. Or they may say, well, you have your views and I have mine. That's not what this is about at all. This is not about my views. This is not what about I think. This is based on historical fact that every person has to deal with and every person has to reckon with. And that's what Paul talks about in the first few verses. He says, first of all, as he deals with the gospel, he says, I'm declaring to you the gospel. And he mentioned that that's the first thing that I delivered to you. And in verse 3, he says, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. That's where he starts. That's the first part of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. We've talked a lot about that. I'll just give a quick summary, but just to remind us of what a torturous death it was. First of all, there was the scourging that Jesus underwent when they got his back as tight as a drum, and then with whips that were meant to cut into muscle and skin, his back is torn into shreds. Some people who were scourged, according to my reading, sometimes their intestines wouldn't even come out, as the whip would sometimes reach around to the side and tear that badly. He bleeds profusely from the scourging. And then, of course, there's the crucifixion, where nails are driven into the hands and there's searing pain as the median nerve is crushed. Also, the same thing is done to the feet. It is hard to exhale on the cross. You can take air in, but you can't get it out. And so there's tremendous pain that rackets across the body because you cannot breathe. Your lungs are aching. Everything within you is hurting. To be able to breathe, a person had to pull himself up on the cross in order to exhale. But in doing that, again, there is searing pain that just shoots throughout the whole body. It was a torturous death. We have a word that we use that references the cross. It is the word excruciating. If you break it down, ex means out of, cruci is a reference to the cross. And so when we talk about something being excruciatingly painful, we don't realize it, but we're referencing the cross. We're saying that it was like something out of the cross. I doubt very seriously that many people have ever experienced anything that was even close to what Jesus dealt with for 6 long hours. It was a torturous death on the physical side. But I want to point out this. He said that Jesus died for our sins. What does that mean? Sometimes I think we say that and we don't give enough explanation of that. And if you asked a lot of Christians, I wonder how much real insight they would give you. If you said, what does it mean that Jesus died for our sins? I think a lot would say, well, it means he died for our sins. What does it mean? I'm convinced in my study of the Bible that what it means is that God's penalty for sin is death. God's wrath upon sin is death. I'm convinced that Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself. The cross was, and I'm not using this in a vulgar way, but the cross was hellacious because sin is awful. If you've ever wondered why the price had to be so awful, look at what the problem is. And so Jesus suffers 6 long, terrible hours drinking the cup of God's wrath upon him as the sin bearer. Not that he had sinned, but he's dying for our sins. He's taking our sins and paying the penalty that was due for us. And in the midst of that, he also cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For those who spend eternity in hell, they will be separated from God for all eternity. It is a place where God is not. And so Jesus pays this awful penalty on the cross, drinking the cup of God's wrath, suffering this separation, if you will, from God. And then Isaiah chapter 53 says that when God saw all of that, when that penalty had been paid, the Bible says that God was satisfied. Turn over to Isaiah 53 and read with me in verse 5 and 6. It seems to me Isaiah is saying it long before. It says in verse 5 that he was wounded for our transgressions. Not his, but ours. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned away every one. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's paying the price for all of our sins. But then verse 10 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and catch this, and be satisfied. When God saw the suffering of Jesus' soul on the cross, He was satisfied that the penalty is paid. His wrath has been appeased. His wrath has been cooled down by one who stepped in and showed mercy by paying the penalty for us. It goes on to say, by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And so one of the answers to the question of who crucified Jesus, one of the answers to that question is, I did. Now I realize that the rest of the world is involved in that too, but I take it personally. Somebody once said, the person who cannot claim his share in the death of Jesus is not due 1 ounce of his grace. I take full responsibility for Jesus dying on the cross. He died for my sins. Good news. So that I don't have to pay that penalty. I'm the one, as we sometimes sing the song. So number one, the fact of the gospel. Jesus died. And he died for our sins. But then he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins, and then that he was buried. I want to tell you why that's important. That's important because you don't bury live people. They buried Jesus as proof that he was dead. They took him off that cross. Expert executioners who knew what they were doing, knew they had accomplished their job. Jesus died and they buried him. Another thing is that that fulfills Scripture. Not that he would die, but that he would also be buried. In Isaiah 53, where we were just a moment ago, it said that they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. You may remember it was Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, who came and asked for the body of Jesus. And Joseph had him placed in his own tomb. And so Jesus, who had nothing of his own hardly, ends up being buried in the grave of a rich man, in the tomb of a rich man. And that fulfills Scripture. Historical fact, Jesus died. Historical fact, Jesus was buried. And then one more. Jesus was raised from the dead again on the first day. Now, you're going to see in this chapter that that is where he spends his time camping. If Jesus does not rise from the dead, then everything that you and I stand for falls apart. We are wasting our time in what we're doing here tonight. It is all in vain, and we'll have more to say about that. Jesus rose again on the third day. If he doesn't, he is a fraud and he can do nothing for me. How can a man who couldn't even come forth from his own grave help me? And that's what I'm counting on. I'm not just wanting salvation in this life. I want to keep on going, don't you? I love Brother Joe. But Brother Joe lately has been dealing with some things that people deal with as you get older. One of them is kind of his orientation a little bit. You know, he kind of gets a little dizzy when he stands up. But you know what? He's a young man. You know how I say he's a young man? Because he's going to live forever. He's just a baby right now. He's just a baby. He's just getting started. Why? Because the grave won't hold Joe Corley. And it won't hold Jeff May. And it won't hold anybody else. Jesus died, Jesus was buried, and Jesus rose from the dead. And let me point this out. He did exactly what he said he would do. It validates everything that he had ever said about himself, and it validates what he had said about his death. He said, even though you kill me, I'll rise on the third day. Go to Matthew 12 and verse 40. Matthew 12 and verse 40. It says, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And so Jesus would rise on the third day. I might just say here as a little side point, sometimes people get a little bit confused because they get to looking at this and they say, wait a minute, he's supposed to be in the grave 3 days and 3 nights, and they get to working with that and it doesn't tally out too good. But one thing you need to realize is that the Jews reckoned any part of a day as a day. It was counted as a day and a night if he spends any part of the day. So he's in the grave on Friday. That's one day. He's in the grave on Saturday. That's 2 days. And he comes forth as the day began to dawn early on Sunday morning. That's 3 days. Jesus said that he would rise on the third day, and that's exactly what he did. Turn to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Psalm 16, beginning in verse 8. In Psalm 16 and verse 8, in prophecy, it says, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Peter takes that passage right there and says in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost that he was not talking about himself. David was not talking about himself. He was talking about Jesus, whose soul would not be left in Hades. His flesh would not see corruption. He would come forth from the grave. That's what the Old Testament scriptures had said would happen. That's what Jesus said would happen. And that's exactly what happened. I'm hammering down on this, people, historical fact. Jesus died, Jesus was buried, and Jesus was resurrected on the third day. I'll tell you another thing about this death and him rising from the dead. When he comes forth from the dead, it is proof that he had conquered sin's penalty. Because what is the penalty for sin? The penalty for sin is death. But when a man comes forth from the grave, having paid the penalty for our sins, it was proof that the penalty has been paid, death has been conquered, Satan is no longer in control, I'm in control, the one who has the keys of Hades and death. Somebody once said, if the cross was the payment, the resurrection was the receipt. This is the receipt. Proof positive that sin had been dealt with. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 23 and 24, as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. He told those people in Acts chapter 2, verse 23 and 24, that you killed the one who was attested to you by signs and miracles and wonders. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And now Acts 2, 24. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It was not possible for death to hold him. He had paid the penalty. He had conquered Satan. And he comes forth from the dead. This is the gospel, people. This is the gospel. This is good news. Jesus died for my sins. Jesus was buried. And Jesus rose again from the dead. And I have hope over every bit of it because of what he did. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Here's the second thing. Our faith obeyed the gospel. I've mentioned to you before that some time back I had a study with a guy and he wanted to know if his preacher could come the second time. The preacher didn't come to study. The preacher came to shut me up. But what happened in that second study is that he started the thing and what he said was, first of all, he said, Jeff, I want to ask you a question. What is the gospel? What's the gospel, Jeff? I said, well, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I declare to you the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. And he looked at me and he said, that's the gospel? I said, that's the gospel. And then I said, but. And he jumped in and said, no buts, Jeff. What is the gospel? I said, Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected, but no buts. And then I wanted to go to another passage. You stay right there in 1 Corinthians 15. What's the gospel? Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected. And this just went on for a while. And finally, I just said to him, I said, you are not like him, talking about the other guy that I was studying with. And he realized then that he was being a bit obnoxious, and we actually began to talk a little bit. But what I was going to say was this: the gospel has to be obeyed. Do any of y'all believe that the whole world is saved right now because Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected? Does that automatically just save everybody? That is wonderful news, but it does not automatically save everybody. If it does, then there was no need for me to do any preaching, because once he died, it took care of everybody, and there's nothing to preach. That was going to be my point. There is a response to the gospel. There's a response that I have to make to the gospel. In fact, the Bible says that you've got to obey the gospel. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8 that Jesus is coming one day in flaming fire, and he's going to take vengeance on those who do not know God, and then notice this, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? Jesus is coming, and he's going to take vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if Jesus is going to take vengeance on those who don't obey the gospel, sounds like me that I've got to obey the gospel. So the question is, how do you obey the gospel? The Bible answer is that we obey the core of the gospel by duplicating it. You've seen me use this chart millions of times, but I think it is so good to just see it again and again. What is the gospel? This is the gospel enacted. Jesus died, Jesus was buried, and Jesus was resurrected. What wonderful news that is. But I have to obey the gospel. In obeying the gospel, I obey the commands that he has given for me to receive salvation. And what I do is I die. I make a conscious decision to put my old man to death. Romans chapter 6 points out that I die with him. And so here you notice here we've got Jesus on the cross. We've got a man here standing with another man. This man's about to be baptized into Christ. There's been a conscious decision on his part to repent and be done. And so he is now wanting to do away with his old man. And so here is a conscious decision to die to sin. But then that man is buried into death, Romans chapter 6 says. And so this is the moment when he is seen as going into death. He is buried into death. Again, Romans 6 says, with Christ. And what happens after that is you'll see somebody come forth from this grave, rises from this grave. He rises with Christ to walk in newness of life. And so you have an exact duplication here. Jesus died, I died. Jesus was buried, I was buried. Jesus rose from the dead, I rose from the dead. That's how you obey the gospel. And these Corinthians had done that. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Keep in mind, this is the exact same book. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where we see that that's what these people did. These Corinthians had done this. We begin in verse 12. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. So here's these people saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And then Paul says, well, I want to ask you two major questions. If you were going to say, I am of Paul, let me ask you this question. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I want you to get this point. I wish I had a marker. I'd write it on the board. Just pretend that I'm doing it right now. I am writing the words of Christ on the board. Of Christ. Before you can say, I am of Christ, I belong to him, you have to be able to answer to two questions. Yes. Was Christ crucified for you? Yes. Was I baptized in the name of Christ? Yes. Well, then you can say, I am of Christ. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. Then quit this business about I am of Paul. 1 Corinthians 1 is teaching that you can't say you are of Christ until you've been baptized into Christ. But then he goes on to say in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. See, they had a tendency to line up with people who baptized them. And so he says, since you're doing that, I'm glad that I didn't baptize a lot of you personally. Now, he's not saying that baptism's not important. He's just saying, I'm glad personally that I wasn't the one who did it, so you wouldn't be saying, I am of Paul. That's his point. He then says, verse 16, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. He names at least one person he can think of. You know, I'm kind of that way. Sometimes somebody will say, did you baptize so-and-so? And most of the time I go, I don't know. And I'm telling the truth about that. A lot of times I just cannot remember if I was the one that baptized somebody. And you know, I think one of the reasons for that is I don't think about it. It doesn't matter who baptized them. And so Paul says here in verse 16, I baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. Sounds like he just doesn't think about it very much, whether he was the one or not. But then in verse 17, he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, some people take verse 17 and they say, see, right there, baptism's not important. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Well, that's right. What he's saying is Christ didn't tell me just to go out and baptize people. Do I need to go through Athens to just grab as many people as I can and dunk them in water and never say anything about what I'm doing? Just grab them and boom. Is that what Christ told me to do? No, he said, you preach the gospel. I remember one time in a Bible class, I raised a question about somebody who says that baptism's not important. And a guy raised his hand who wasn't even a Christian yet. And I said, how would you respond to that? And he raised his hand and he said, if you preach the gospel, baptism will take care of itself. I said, you got it. It's a matter of not getting the cart ahead of the ox. The ox is that Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected. The cart follows. We follow and we reenact the gospel by responding to it. And that's what these people had done. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 again. Coming back to verse 1. Verse 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So Paul is saying here, you heard it, you received it, you've been standing in it, now hold fast to it. Hold fast to it. Did you notice that big word, if? He says in verse 2, by which also you are saved if you hold fast. Do you see that? So that shows that this once saved, always saved business may not hold true at all. You've got to hold on to it. You're going to be saved if you hold fast to the gospel. The reason Paul is preaching like he is because you're going to see in the rest of this chapter that there are those who are teaching that the resurrection's already passed. There's teaching there is no resurrection, and it's beginning to have an effect on some of these Christians, and they're wavering on this matter and beginning to say there is no resurrection. And we'll see more about that. But he's saying, don't let go of this. Don't let go of the historical facts. Jesus died, was buried, and was resurrected. Now let me say this, and listen closely to me on this. If the gospel is good news, and it is, the question has come up, is baptism part of the gospel? Absolutely. Here's the way I respond to that. Suppose somebody sent you a piece of mail and told you that you had won $1 million. And it's legitimate. It's legitimate, okay? It's not fake. It's for real. You get this piece of mail that says you have won $1 million. And that's all it says. That's all it says. You've won $1 million. Is that good news? Not entirely. In fact, I'm quite miserable because I've just won $1 million and I don't know how to get it. There's nothing here on how to get it. This is horrible. But when they tell me how to get it, now I've got good news. Baptism is a part of the gospel in that we are responding to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and being told how to receive it is good news. Jesus said in Mark 16:15-16, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." He's there telling us how to get it. He's telling us how to get it. And so, our faith obeyed the gospel. Let me give you a couple more. Our faith is well grounded on the testimony of eyewitnesses. Begin with me now as we come on down a little bit further, and I want you to see beginning in verse 5. And I want you to notice how many times it says he was seen. He was seen, he was seen. Verse 5. "He was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep." Verse 7. "After that, he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time." He was seen, he was seen, he was seen. Jesus came forth from the dead. It was a bodily resurrection. The same person they put in that grave came out of that grave. And I want you to see that. Go to Luke 24 with me. And notice how Jesus just proved to them that it was him. Verse 36 of Luke 24 beginning. Let's back it up to verse 36. Luke 24:36. "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened, and they supposed they had seen a spirit." They think they're seeing a spirit. "He said to them, 'Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself.' So he shows them his hands, he shows them his feet. 'Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe for joy, and they marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate it in their presence." He is proving to them, "It's me." The one they put in the grave came out of the grave. They saw him. I've mentioned before, I've talked to Matt before, and I've asked Matt the question, how many eyewitnesses would you have to have in a court of law, in a murder case, how many eyewitnesses would you have to damn the defendant? He said, just one. Just one solid eyewitness is enough to do the whole thing in. One. What we have in this case, folks, did you notice this? We have 500 plus, 500 plus witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because you remember, he was on the earth 40 days before he went back to heaven. He's appearing to a number of people. Paul says over 500 people are witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I may remind you that Jewish law required only two. That by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. We hadn't got two or three. We've got Cephas, we've got the 12, we've got James, we've got over 500 brethren at once. And what about the last guy he mentions? Look at 15:8. "Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Listen to me, people. How do you explain that? Here is Saul of Tarsus, who's going around killing and destroying Christians. He's on his way to Damascus to kill and destroy some more, and boom! The next thing you see immediately is the one who went to that city to destroy Christians is preaching the gospel. And he changes instantly. How do you explain a man who changes so radically, so quick and so sudden and so firm? How do you explain the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? I'll tell you how you explain it. He saw Jesus. He was seen by me also. There on the road to Damascus when he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And in a moment he knew how wrong he was. The only way to explain the change of Saul of Tarsus, a man who went from persecutor to preacher in an instant, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians 1 and verse 23, don't have it on the board, but Galatians 1 and verse 23, he said, they were hearing only that he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith that he once tried to destroy. They were like, what in the world happened? I tell you what happened. He saw a resurrected Lord. 500 plus witnesses. And notice this. Let me say this quickly. Paul said the greater number of those are present. You know what Paul is saying? Go ask them. These people are still alive. Go talk to them. Go ask the eyewitnesses. And let me tell you something, that's important. Listen to this point. The gospel of Jesus began to be preached immediately. They preached it during the time when people who knew could have disputed it, if they could have. It's not like this happened and nobody said a word about it, and then 2,000 years later, somebody says, oh, Jesus rose from the dead. Well, who would know whether he did or didn't? But they started preaching it right away to people who could have said, no, he didn't. We can produce the body. We know where it's at. No, they didn't know where it was. They didn't know where to find it. They didn't know how to dispute it. Jesus had risen from the dead. You know, we sometimes sing the song, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Now I want to tell you, I believe that's true. Jesus does live in my heart. But if that's all we had, people would go, oh, how sweet. He lives in your heart. That's not the greatest thing we have. Oh, it's the great thing, and it is true. But I'm not talking about some kind of something that people can't look into. You know how I know he lives? Because there were men who testified that they saw him, and they went to their death, and they never recanted their story. You know what people do when their neck is on the line? They back off and say, we made the whole thing up. That never happened. All these people went to their deaths, never backing up on their testimony. The way I know he lives is because it's a fact that Jesus died, he was buried, and he was resurrected. And then these things. Our faith trusts God to keep working with us as we hold fast to him. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9 and 10. Paul says, I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Then verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Paul knew that grace had saved him. He knew that grace had made him what he was. And he knew that grace was going to help him to keep working hard for the Lord. He's basically saying, I've had God's help all the way. And our faith does that. It trusts God to keep working with us as we hold fast to him. Paul was not trying to win an MVP award among the apostles. He knew that the true MVP was Jesus and that he would be nowhere without the grace of our Lord. We sometimes sing the song, Tis Grace. Tis grace that has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. I want to finish now by just saying this, yet he is fearful. He has reminded them of what he preached and what they received. where they had stood, but he is afraid that some of them, that for some of them it may all be in vain. Did you notice twice in this text he said in vain? Verse 2, 15:2, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. But then speaking of himself, coming on down to verse 10, he says, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. And so his plea is, don't let go of these central facts. Don't let it all be in vain. Don't let the whole thing for you be in vain. And then he finishes in verse 11 saying, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. We preached it, you believed it, hold on to it. I want to tell you, this is a riveting chapter. And that's just the first 11 verses. But this is who we are. This is where we stand. If you're here tonight, do you believe the facts of the matter? Are you willing tonight to respond to the facts of the matter? To obey the gospel? To die with Jesus? To be buried with Jesus? And to rise with Jesus? To walk in newness of life? Would you become a Christian tonight? We plead with you and beg with you. Come while we stand and as we sing.